Let's open up our Bibles to Luke 18 tonight. And last week, as you might remember, we just looked at the first verse of the 18th chapter. And so tonight we're going to pick up there. And I anticipate we'll get a little farther than that this evening. Right. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then he, speaking of Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" So Jesus is telling this parable to teach us to pray, to encourage us to pray, and to teach us that we're not to give up hope, we're not to lose heart, we're not to faint, but we are to come to the Lord with our needs, with our concerns, whether they're things that pertain to us personally or things that pertain to people related to us or people associated with us, or things pertaining to the church. All of these things God invites us continually to bring to him. And this parable is meant to show us that God answers the prayers of those who keep coming to him again and again with their request. So Jesus is contrasting the unjust judge with the Lord, the righteous judge. And he shows that even an unjust judge who doesn't regard man or fear God, even a person like that can be brought to answer a request through persistence. And so he says, but how much more God? If an unjust judge can be persuaded by persistence, how much more can our Heavenly Father, the righteous judge, the one who loves us, how much more can he be persuaded? You know, when it comes to prayer, and I know we talked quite a bit about it previously, but just to take another moment here, when it comes to prayer, we are tempted to lose heart so often, aren't we? Because we pray sometimes and we feel like nothing's happening. Sometimes we pray and the situation seems to get worse than it was. And we think, well, how can this be? And the temptation that comes our way is to just give up, to lose heart, to faint, to just say, well, you know, I've prayed about that. Nothing's happened. It hasn't improved. Nothing's changed. It's actually gone from bad to worse. What's the use of praying? But Jesus says, essentially, don't do that. Don't lose heart. Keep on praying. Be persistent, because the promise here, notice, is that God will avenge his own elect. He will do it. But you see, the thing that is hard for us is we just don't realize that God sees things differently than we do. He sees the whole picture. He knows everything that's going on, and he's working out purposes that are beyond our ability to understand at certain points in time. You know, I can look at a situation, I can evaluate it from my perspective, and I can think that, well, based upon what I see here, this is what should be done. And then I assume wrongly that that's the right course of action because I've evaluated it, I've assessed it, and I can see the situation. But you see, God sees it differently than I do. He sees it thoroughly. He sees it totally. He sees it without any bias. He sees it clearly for what it is, and he's working out purposes that we sometimes don't realize. You see, we can only see part of it, really. And by faith, we have to say, okay, Lord, I am going to just submit to the fact that I'm not sovereign. I don't see everything. I don't know everything. And I'm going to trust you that you are working. You are hearing my prayer. You are on the move. But evidently, your timing in this matter is different than mine. So I'm going to just patiently wait for you and trust you. We have to learn to do that. Because many of the things that we will struggle with in life are going to be the kinds of things that we're going to pray about, and we're not going to get an immediate answer to them. But what do? We keep praying. That's the message here. We don't faint. We don't lose heart. We don't fall into unbelief. We don't say, God doesn't care. God doesn't hear. God isn't doing anything. God isn't at work. We're tempted to do that sometimes. And I have to confess, there have been times that I have verbalized that. Lord, you're not doing anything. I've been asking you, I've been praying, and nothing's happening. Lord, it's going from bad to worse. And the Lord will, you know, come right in and just check my heart. Oh, really? You think so? And then I have to say, well, it seems that way from my point of view, Lord. And then, of course, I know that I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. So I ultimately have to humble myself and apologize and just accept that God knows what he's doing. But this is it. And in these days, now notice the context here. Coming out of chapter 17 into chapter 18, the chapter division is unfortunate because the context is missed. The context is the last days. Chapter 17, Jesus has been describing for us the things that are going to be going on here in the world as we approach the days of his second coming. And as we approach the days of his return to this earth, things are going to heat up in a lot of different ways. And we're going to face challenges, and it's going to be difficult. And as we've already been told so many times in the scriptures, evil is going to proliferate. Wickedness is going to overtake the whole planet eventually. And it's going to be challenging and difficult times. But what do as God's people? We keep praying. And you remember there, he asked the question there in the 8th verse, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? So it's a challenge that we not lose heart, that we keep praying, that we realize that the Lord is going to come back, and that one of our duties, one of our tasks in these days is to be praying for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, for his work to be accomplished in the day and age that we're living in. And so the parable spoken to that end, that we would not lose heart, but that we would keep praying. And faith, of course, is the key. Faith, believing that God really is hearing our prayers. And believing that he's really at work, even though sometimes we can't see it. Because remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the Lord keeps reminding me of Abraham, who did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God promised, he was also able to perform. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And in this context, to waver at the promise of God would be to give up praying. I don't believe God's going to come through. I don't believe he's going to accomplish what I thought he said he was going to do. So I'm wavering and I give up praying. Paul says Abraham didn't do that. But rather, he was strengthened in faith and he gave glory to God. He gave glory to God in the sense that he praised God and he kept praying. He said, Lord, I know you're going to come through. God, I'm going to worship you now. I'm going to praise you now. You know, isn't it true? I know it's true for me. That I find myself sort of waiting. Okay, God, I'm going to praise you when you do it. I'm going to praise you when you come through. But that's not what Abraham did. He was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God before it ever happened. And you know, I really don't want to, and I don't think you do either, if you realize the sort of the implication of it. I don't want to moan and complain and gripe and grumble all the way along the path and then have God come through and then say, oh, Lord, thank you. You know, it's kind of like anticlimactic. I want to do it in advance. I want to say now today, Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do. I thank you for what you're doing that I can't see that you're doing. And this is a challenge for me personally. I'm preaching to myself right now because I have to do this all the time. I have to go back and I have to strengthen myself in faith by giving glory to God and saying, God, I know that your promises are true. And even though things oftentimes don't look the way I think they should, I know that you're at work. And I want to praise him now, not just when he comes through. I want to praise him now in advance, believing that he's going to come through. And that's what God wants us to do. And that's what it looks like, to pray and to not lose heart, to pray and to not faint, to pray in faith, really believing that the Lord is working. So, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So, Luke is just recording for us some of the different lessons that Jesus was giving at this time. And so here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, most of you know the distinction here. A Pharisee was an extremely religious, meticulously religious individual. A tax collector was looked upon as one of the worst offenders, one of the worst sinners. So these are the two people in the parable. The Pharisee, Jesus said, stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Can you imagine that? Praying like that. I mean, it's bad enough to be praying, I thank you that I'm not like other men, but then to go, and Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy right here either. how would you guys feel? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these people here tonight. That would make you feel really miserable, wouldn't it? Well, that's what this guy was doing. I thank you that I'm not like this guy next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. God has no tolerance for self-righteousness. He notice what it says here. The man prayed. And notice it says he prayed with himself. He prayed with himself. This prayer wasn't going any further than the roof. It wasn't going up to God. It wasn't being accepted by God. Because God, we know, resists the proud. And here's a man who's proud of his righteousness. He's proud of his morality. He's proud of his good deeds. He's proud that he's not like other people. And this is the kind of thing that God rejects. God embraces the humble. The Lord said through the prophet Isaiah that he looks upon those who are of a contrite spirit and tremble at his word. And that's the picture of this other fellow here in the parable. He can't even lift up his head. He just, it says he's beating his breast. It's a way of expressing grief over his own sinful state. Here's a man who's just saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I am unworthy of the least of your mercies. Jesus said, that's the man that God heard. That's the man who went away justified. So I trust that we all understand that God is opposing the self-righteous. The self-righteous were the ones who rejected Christ. They were the ones who were responsible for putting Jesus upon the cross, because he came to them and he said, basically, you're sinners. You need me to save you. And they would have none of that. That to them was out of the question. We're not sinners. We're righteous. We're Abraham's children. We've never done anything wrong. And that's the kind of person that will never find forgiveness from God. It's only the person who humbles themselves and admits, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm not worthy of your mercy. Verse 15, then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So here the disciples mistakenly think that Jesus is not going to want to be bothered by these parents bringing the little children to him. But they who rebuked the parents ended up getting a rebuke from the Lord. You know, it's so easy to lose sight of what is near and dear to the heart of the Lord. You know, it's so easy to get kind of caught up in the business of spirituality. These guys, you know, they're serious. We're on a mission here. We're with Jesus. He's an important person, and we're important too, because we're his disciples. And these kids, now we don't have time for this kind of stuff. You know, this is for other people. And Jesus says, no. As a matter of fact, unless you become like them, you're never going to get into the kingdom. He's saying this to his disciples. And, you know, it's easy for us sometimes to get it wrong. It's easy for us to put the emphasis on the wrong thing. And sometimes even here in church, we can be unintentionally like that. We can get so into, you know, what we're doing and all that we forget to love somebody. We forget to be patient. We forget to be kind. We forget to be gracious. We forget to be welcoming. And you know, I just this is fresh off my mind because I just got a letter this week about somebody who came and they were here in church and they were, you know, just sitting there like anybody else trying to worship the Lord, and they committed an almost unpardonable sin of forgetting to turn off their cell phone. And so during the service, at some point, it began to ring, and boy, you would have thought that that person had, you know, just done some horrific thing by the way people around that person responded. And, you know, this is the kind of thing that happens sometimes. We forget that this is about loving God and loving each other and being a family and being gracious and being patient and, you know, those kinds of things. Just like the disciples. So we're not any worse off than they were. But it's just the tendency that we have sometimes as people to lose sight of what's really important to God and get caught up in the things that are not in his mind vital whatsoever. Jesus was not too busy for the kids. He said, "Bring them to me." And we have to be careful. We can get too sophisticated. We can get too high-minded. We can start thinking we're more important than we really are. And it happens. It happens sometimes with people in ministry. You know, sometimes God raises up a man. He starts off very humbly and very lowly. And he's just a servant of God. Nothing, doesn't see himself as anything special, and he begins that way. But as time goes on, there's some success that develops around the ministry, and the person becomes maybe somewhat well-known or popular in certain circles. And sometimes that starts to go to a person's head. And then they start seeing themselves as, well, you know, I'm too important for this, or I can't do that anymore, or and now I've got my entourage that surrounds me. I've got my bodyguards. I've got all of this going on because, you know, I'm an important person. And this happens. People lose sight. And it's a danger that we have to be aware of and on our guard against. And the seeds of this kind of mentality are seen right here in the action of these disciples. The seeds were there. This is why Jesus had to keep coming back to these guys and say, listen, the greatest among you, let me tell you again, is going to be the servant. Because they were just like us. We're all the same. We want to be on the top. We want to be in control. We want other people to look up to us. We want people to think we're important. All of that sort of thing. It's a human condition. But Jesus comes, who is God, who, if anybody could have had a slight ego about himself, Jesus is the one who could have rightfully had it. But he doesn't have it at all, does he? And he goes out of his way not just to teach the disciples these lessons, but he demonstrates these things. You remember in John chapter 13, where there they are, they're gathered in the upper room, and Jesus suddenly disrobes himself down to his undergarment, takes a towel, and begins with a water basin to wash the feet of the disciples. And these guys are appalled. They're like, what are you doing? Jesus, you can't do this. And especially Peter, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. No way. They could not handle the demonstration of humility that Jesus was giving to them. For one reason, it was probably convicting them to death, because they all knew that they would never do that. But what does Jesus say? He said, "You call me Lord and Master. You're right. That's who I am. I am the Lord. I am your Master. I am God. I'm the Creator. But if I, your Lord and Master, have done this for you, then you need to do it for one another." So over and over again, Jesus was teaching these kinds of lessons. Different situation, same lesson. Here, don't forbid the children from coming to me. You let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And if you're going to enter, you've got to become like them. Become like them in the sense of their simplicity, in the sense of their humility. You know, little children aren't proud. They're humble. They're vulnerable. They're approachable. All of those things. Jesus is basically saying to his disciples, that's the way you need to be as well. Now, on a slightly different note, just for a moment here. In verse 16, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I believe, based on this statement of Jesus, I personally believe that children who die in their infancy, I believe that they go to heaven. I've had so many questions and phone calls over the years where people have asked this question. And many times it's a person who's asking from the position of having lost a child. When I was growing up, raised in the Roman Catholic Church, we were taught that, of course, you had to be baptized to have your original sin forgiven. And if you didn't get baptized and have your original sin forgiven, if you died prior to that, then you had to go to hell, basically, because you were stained with that spot of original sin. And then even beyond that, even if you were baptized, then the idea was if you died in early childhood, you would go to a place called limbo. And limbo was sort of the purgatory for children, a place where you waited and were refined through a process and then finally at some point in time allowed to go into heaven. The problem, of course, with both of those views is they're unbiblical views. The reason why there is death is because of the sin of Adam. Adam sinned and death came into the world. And sin was imputed from Adam to his descendants, the rest of the human race. And because of that, we all die. We all die primarily through the imputed sin of Adam. So an infant or a baby, they have no personal sin. Because, of course, you can't sin until you have the ability to know right from wrong. So a baby has no personal sin, but a baby does have the sin of Adam imputed to them. Jesus died for all sins, but in particular, he died for the sin of Adam that was imputed to us. So a baby's only sin is the sin that's imputed to them. Christ died for that imputed sin. So a baby, therefore, has no sin to prevent them from going to heaven because of the sacrifice of Christ. So I believe when Jesus said, do not forbid the children from coming to me, for of such is the kingdom of God, I believe that he's, among other things, he's letting us know that children dying in that state, infancy or, you know, just a little beyond that, go automatically to heaven. Some people say, oh, but, you know, God knows what they would have done had they lived. And that's how he decides. Well, no, God actually knows that they weren't going to live. So they wouldn't have done anything because there was no life to do it in. You can get all philosophically twisted over this kind of stuff. I just like to take it right here at, some people have said, oh, well, I disagree. And I, you know, there's other opinions. That's fine. But this is one I just take it and just, okay, Lord, I'm going to take this to just say that little children are in heaven. That's what I want to tell a person who comes to me and says, my baby died. I want to tell them they're in heaven. Jesus said it right here. Now, there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul talks. He's talking to the believer married to the unbeliever. He talks about if they weren't a believer, their children would be unclean. But I think that the distinction that could be made there is that Paul's talking about children at an older age versus, you know, more infant type of children. But that's one passage that some people find to be in perhaps in conflict with the idea that all children automatically go to heaven if they die. Now, verse 18. A certain ruler. So here's another situation. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is commonly referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. And it's from Luke. Matthew and Mark both record the story. Luke's the one who tells us about the fact that he was wealthy. That's more or less implied. Luke's the one who tells us that he was a ruler. Matthew and Mark don't tell us either one of those things. And the inference that he's a young ruler, that's just sort of read into the text here. So it's commonly referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. But here he is. He comes to Jesus, good teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, the answer of Jesus to this young man has caused some confusion for people. Why would Jesus say that? Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Well, as you look at it, Jesus, it's one of those things where it's almost, I think, something that Jesus threw out, that at the very moment, this guy would not have understood what Jesus was even talking about. But it was one of those kinds of things that I think that as he went his way, he would have thought about it more. What did he mean by, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Now, if you think about that, Jesus is saying, either I'm not good or I am God. He's saying one of those two things. Do you think that Jesus is saying, I'm not good? I don't think so. He would have been lying. And Jesus doesn't lie. Because he was good. He was good through and through. He's the only righteous man that ever lived. Righteous, thoroughly, totally, in every way, thought, word, and deed, all of his life. So he couldn't have been meaning to say to the man, hey, I'm no good, don't say that. What he was basically saying is, I'm God. But again, I don't think that the young man understood that at that moment. But I think it would have been something that he would have had to think about later. But because, again, Jesus doesn't stop with that. He just goes right on. Why do you call me good? No one's good but God. And then he just moves right on. He doesn't wait for a response. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, now Mark adds one additional thing right here. So when Jesus heard these things, Mark tells us Jesus looked at him with love and said. So Jesus looked at him lovingly. There was love in the heart of Jesus for this young man who thought that he had done so well, but was greatly mistaken. This is what he said. He said, "You still lack one thing." The other Gospels tell us the man actually said, "What do I lack?" Jesus says, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. He became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, this young man, he could say, and I don't think he was lying or even exaggerating, he had not committed adultery, murdered, stolen, borne false witness. He'd honored his parents. But one thing that he never took into consideration was that he loved money more than he loved God. He never thought about that. He never saw that as an issue. But that's the real issue. That's what Jesus puts his finger on here. Now, we need to understand that the instruction that Jesus gave to this young man was instruction for him personally and might be instruction that the Lord would give to other people individually, but it's not a general requirement. In other words, Jesus doesn't tell everybody who wants to follow him, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He says that to some people. He said it to this man. Why? Because it was his riches that was the problem. His riches were actually his God. And Jesus is saying to him, you have to lay down your false God if you're going to follow me. So don't make the mistake of thinking that everybody has to sell everything that they have and give it all away in order to follow the Lord. Some people do, and this person did. So he was sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he was rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? How hard is it? He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, Matthew clarifies for us that it's more specifically, how hard is it for those who trust in riches? But generally speaking, those who have riches do trust in them. And it's so true. It's still true. It's true today. People who are wealthy, you probably have noticed that the vast majority of Christians in the world are poor. Have you ever noticed that? It's true. Not so much in our culture necessarily, but when you get out and start going around the world, the gospel is the good news to the poor. You don't find the wealthy people around the world believing the gospel for the most part. Because it's very difficult for rich people to trust in anything but their riches. And they seem to fall under a delusion that because they're rich, they're exempt from problems and difficulties and suffering. And they seem to put out of their mind the inevitability of coming to the end of this life and having to deal with an eternity. They seem to think that somehow, just like I've bought my way through everything else in this world, I'll buy my way through the judgment bar of God. I'll make it in. I'll pay off whoever I've got to pay off. But it doesn't happen like that. It won't happen like that. Jesus said, I'll tell you how difficult it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, some commentators some years ago, looking at this passage, thought it couldn't mean what it sounds like it means, because that's impossible. So they came up with this interpretation. And I heard this when I was a young Christian a number of times. That outside of the gates of the ancient cities was a thing called the eye of the needle. And that when travelers would come in with their camels and so forth, they would have to take all of their equipment off of the beast in order for it to squeeze through this eye of the needle to get into the city gate. So they said, I mean, this was something that they said, you know, we have discovered these things outside of the cities. This was the eye of the needle. And this is what Jesus was talking about here. That was a legend or a myth that developed. Jesus was not talking about that. Because what you would have to conclude then is that, well, it is hard to get into heaven, but you can make it. If you just, you know, work at it hard enough, like the camel. You got to strip it all the way down. You got to get it down at its lowest point. You got to push it through there, pull it through there. But eventually you can get it through. The point that Jesus is making here is one of impossibility. So when he says it's easier for a camel, he's talking about a camel, a big old beast. And he's talking about a needle that you thread. And he's saying that it's easier to get that camel through the eye of the needle than it is to get a rich man into the kingdom of God. Wow. Now, not because God doesn't love rich people, not because God doesn't want rich people to come to heaven, but because rich people don't want to trust anything but their riches most of the time. If you're rich and you're saved tonight, you're a miracle. Because God has moved on your heart to humble you, to show you that although your money is a blessing, it's certainly not everything, is it? And the Bible, of course, has a lot to say about money and a lot to say about these kinds of things. But this is what Jesus is talking about here. Now, when those who heard it, they said, you see, they understood what he was talking about. They said, who then can be saved? Come on, can anybody be saved? Now remember this too, in the context. Remember the Jews and particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the aristocratic elite. That's who these people were. The Pharisees weren't so much the aristocrats, the Sadducees were. But the Pharisees, we were told already in Luke 16, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. They loved money. And they believed that wealth was an indication of God's blessing. So if you were rich, God's blessing was on you. If you were poor, you were under God's curse. So Jesus is just throwing their whole system over. He's just going completely the opposite of their thinking on things. He says, I'll tell you the facts. The facts are, there's going to be few rich people in heaven. This would have completely blown their minds. And so they say, well, then who can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So it is possible for those who are rich to be saved. But they only get saved when they stop trusting in their riches and start trusting in the Lord. Paul, in writing to those who are rich in the congregations there in he's writing to Timothy, actually. But he says, charge those who are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And he says, and also tell them to be generous and to use their wealth to bless others. So there's much talk. The love of money, you remember Paul said, is a root of all kinds of evil. We looked at that previously as well. So it's impossible. But all things are possible with God. But that is something that we all need to be reminded of, because we can all get caught up in the desire to be rich. But again, remember, those who desire to be rich fall into a trap and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in perdition. So we have to keep a light touch on money, lest it overtake us and deceive us. Now, at that point, Peter responded with, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." And where does that leave us? Peter's saying, basically, "Lord, we don't have that problem with money. We left everything behind." And Jesus will go on to encourage them that they won't miss anything, that God's blessing is upon them presently and awaiting them in the future. But we'll leave it at verse 27 there, and we'll pick up in verse 28 in our next study.